Well, diplomatic immunity is a principle in international law where officials who serve in other countries are legally protected from being arrested and prosecuted under that country's law as they serve in that place. And you've got embassies where the soil is viewed as being part of that country. But over the years, there have been some situations where there have been officials who have claimed diplomatic immunity when they've committed crimes, from parking fines to speeding tickets, and more serious things such as theft, money laundering, smuggling drugs, spying, assault, rape, and even murder. Now, while they can be expelled from that country, or the sending country may waive their diplomatic immunity and actually try them under their own laws, there have been a number of cases where this has not happened, and this led to the breakdown in diplomatic relations. One example was when a police officer called Yvonne Fletcher was murdered in London in 1984 by a person shooting out of the Libyan embassy while there was a protest going on, and the Libyan government would not give that person up. This incident caused a total breakdown in relations, and the Libyan government didn't admit responsibility until many years later in 1999, and then it was restored. But some of you may remember a more recent example of a Saudi Arabian journalist, Jamal Khashoggi, who was murdered in the Saudi embassy in Turkey. And it wasn't for quite some time that the police were actually allowed to go in to do an investigation. And by that time, the crime had been covered up. So as we think of this concept of diplomatic immunity, we come to a new section in Deuteronomy. Moses outlines the terms and conditions of a covenant or the agreement between God and his people in a place called Moab. And then he outlined a situation where some claimed a form of spiritual diplomatic immunity, thinking that they were safe automatically because they were part of Israel and under the covenant. And yet they went their own way in sin and idolatry as they were worshipping other gods. And so as we consider what God said to Israel back then, I want to make a very clear application from this passage in this area. And so in a sentence, we're going to see today that thinking you are safe by claiming to belong to Christ while persisting in willful ongoing sin and disobedience will either result in God's discipline, or the scary thought is it may indicate that person actually doesn't belong to the Lord. So let's pray before we look at this fairly heavy topic, but it's one we need to look at. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of meeting in this warm place out of the rain, and Lord, that we can spend this brief part of the week with you in your word. Father, may this not be the only time we're in your word, but just one of many times. And I pray as we ponder chapter 29, that, Lord, we will clearly understand what is being said and how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible to chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, if you're not there already? And we're going to read the first seven verses again, starting in verse 1. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all the officials, and to all in the land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or fermented drink. I did this so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now, one of the things that married couples do, and it's becoming a lot more trendier these days, is to at some stage renew their vows as a reminder of their original commitment to one another and as a testimony or testament to the love that they share to other people. And so this is what my own parents did on their 60th wedding anniversary. It was beautiful. It was just 2 weeks before my dad passed away. And as they renewed their vows, I saw the video, I wasn't there, my dad struggled to stand and even get the words out because of a lung condition that he'd been suffering with for some time, but he wanted to do it. And so as we think of how my parents renewed their vows, in verse 1 we read how Israel renewed their vow to follow the true and living God in this covenant. And of course, later in verse 2 to 7, Moses looks back over Israel's history and he highlights three significant events in their redemption or their rescue story. The first one is he pointed back to how God delivered his people out of Egypt, including the signs, wonders, and miracles that eventually caused Pharaoh to let them go. And of course, at that time, the people were led by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and then delivered through the Red Sea while all the Egyptians drowned. Now, strictly speaking, some of them weren't actually there. They weren't born yet. Some of them were too young to remember, but there were a lot of people that did remember this, we read. And the second event is during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God miraculously led them through the desert. He provided for all their needs. Now, they must have had some good designer label clothes and shoes to get through 40 years, but maybe God miraculously helped them. But yeah, they survived. They had manna and quail to eat, water, even produced at one stage out of a rock, miraculously. And third, God enabled them to defeat two very powerful kings. And they mention quite often, so these guys must have been very powerful. And that was in order that they could take the land east of the Jordan River for the inheritance of some of the tribes. But just as the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the very foundation of our Christian faith, but the Holy Spirit needs to reveal to people what that actually means in their life, verse 4 indicates that the people back then also needed God's help in order to fully understand all of these events and how they worked in their redemption story. And so we read on in verse 9 of 14. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children, your wives, and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You're standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised, and you as he swore, and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here. And so everybody in Israel was called to corporately say their vows, to confirm the covenant. But for it to be real, it had to apply in every individual's heart. And God expected all of his people to reflect his holy, faithful character, because God is faithful to his covenant and to all of his promises. Of course, Israel was set apart to be God's chosen nation. And the covenant applied to those who weren't there as well, meaning their children who would follow them, who would believe. And I think it also refers to the proselytes, which is a word that means converts from other nations, the ones that came and believed in God, people like Rahab. Now, coming now to what it truly means to follow God, look at verse 16 to 18. He says, "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw amongst them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe amongst you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root amongst you that produces such bitter poison." Now, when it comes to what God requires, it's really beautifully summed up in a passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5. It's a passage that was called the Shema, which means to hear. And every faithful Jew would, even today Orthodox Jews, say this twice a day. And the words go, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And so this is a constant reminder that God needs to be first in our life, and we need to love him from our heart with every part of our being. The alternative to this is idolatry. And idolatry is when we put other gods or other things on the throne of our life and they take precedence over the true and living God. Now, of course, God as our creator deserves to be first in our life. And referring to Egypt and the other nations that they had passed through, Moses warned against the detestable idols made out of things like wood, stone, silver and gold, and that were worshipped by the people back then. The second commandment clearly stipulated that they were not just to not worship these idols, but they weren't to make them in the first place, let alone being foolish enough to worship raw material which the creator of the universe had made in the first place. So as we consider the different aspects of God's holy character, one aspect that's often forgotten is that God is a jealous God. And jealousy can be a sin, but not always. For just as you would quite rightly be justified in being jealous if you were married and your spouse was having affairs all over the place, that's how the living God feels when his people commit the equivalent of spiritual adultery. And so if worship refers to what we put our worth on, then the sin of idolatry begins when we choose to focus our thoughts, our desires, our priorities on anything else above God himself. And so Deuteronomy warns us not to worship other gods, in fact, not to worship even in their way. Moses described this as a root of bitter poison, and some commentators believe he had the bitter herb of wormwood in mind when he was thinking that. This, of course, not only refers to every individual, but it refers to the effect that we can have negatively on others. So we come now, if we go to our next slide, to the second section of this passage. And these are the words that I want us to really particularly focus on, verse 19 to 21. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, oh, I'll be safe, even though I persist and go my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And so the grim warning that Moses is giving here is the danger of false assurance. Where some in Israel, as I've said, were deluded into thinking that because they were Jewish or they were part of Israel and they were under the covenant, they were automatically safe no matter what they did, even if they went off into idolatry. They were just like those corrupt foreign officials who thought that they could claim diplomatic immunity while continuing to commit crimes in other countries. And because the people in this situation weren't repentant or wouldn't be repentant, this means sorry for sin and wanting to turn from in God's strength, they could not be forgiven. If they continued going in their own way, Moses bluntly said they would face judgment and all of the curses that were in the covenant would come down upon them. And so as I saw the danger of false assurance as one of the main focuses of this passage, one of the most dangerous and abused teachings in Christianity today is the belief in eternal security, the eternal security of believers. This idea that once we are saved, we're always saved. Do I believe that? Absolutely, totally, and utterly. I believe that is so true, but there is a qualification. Once saved, always saved, if you are actually truly saved in the first place. And if we are, then we will endure to the end because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. He's the one who will get us through. In the final analysis, only God really knows if that's the case. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, we're told, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. So when it comes to the assurance of our salvation, I'm sure all of us, if we're a Christian, have struggled with this from time to time. The ultimate basis for our confidence has to be objective, something outside of ourselves. In other words, we trust in the final authority of God's word, the Bible, and what it tells us. Otherwise, we will be tossed all over the place with our ever-changing feelings and emotions and circumstances. But there is also wonderful subjective evidence, that sort of experience, where we can our claim to be safe and to be saved will be backed up by a number of different things or evidence. It will be seen in the changed life. It will be seen in our spiritual growth. And by this, I certainly don't mean that we will ever be perfect in this life. You only have to look at me, and you know none of us are perfect. But rather, there will be some evidence of transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so with this in mind, Paul challenges us with these words in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 to 6. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you've failed the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test, he says. Now, in saying this, Paul wasn't writing this to cause us to go on a guilt trip and start to doubt our salvation. That's not his purpose. What he was basically showing here is that we can see the evidence in our life by doing that test. And so we need to be so careful not to go on that guilt trip. You know, the devil is very good at loading us down with condemnation and guilt and false guilt as well. But our assurance ultimately comes from God's word, but it can be seen in other ways. And so if you are ever struggling with, oh, I wonder if I'm not a Christian or not, and you, if the very fact that you're struggling in that area or have that sensitivity is proof that you are, because the Holy Spirit is working in your life to convict you. And so Paul calls us to test and examine ourselves. And the changes that God has and is making will confirm that. So let me outline to you some of those subjective tests. And these are an encouragement to us to know, yes, I am a Christian and God is working in my life. In 2 Timothy 2:19, for example, we're told, if we profess to be a Christian, we must turn from wickedness. And so what that means is that we will no longer be as comfortable as we used to be, in the words of Peter, being like a pig wallowing in the mud or like a dog returning to eat its vomit. We'll be different. There'll be a new nature. There'll be new desires, a new power to resist and slay sin in God's strength, even though the potential to sin is not going to go away. In Romans 6 verse 1, Paul writes, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in any longer? In other words, grace should not be used as a sort of diplomatic immunity from sin. I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. Actually, grace is what motivates us to want to please God and live for him. And as that happens in our life, it confirms that we belong to Christ. As well as this, our response to sin and loving and obeying God's word is another indicator. In 1 John 2 verse 3, we read these words. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so there's that evidence as we obey God's word and we delight in his word. Further evidence of a true saving faith is loving others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, where it has to start. 1 John 4 verse 20 says, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so this includes loving the church, loving the family of believers. Another bit of evidence is doing God's will. 1 John 2 verse 5. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so just as some people back then thought that they were safe because of their association with Israel and being under the covenant, and yet going off into idolatry, sadly, there are people too in churches today who think that they're safe simply by their association with Christianity. Maybe they've been raised in a Christian family, going to church all their time. Once they made perhaps some sort of profession of faith, even got baptized, even did some of the things that Christians do. But we cannot claim spiritual diplomatic immunity and think that we're safe in going on in ongoing sin without some consequences. And so I want to outline for you the two possible consequences when that sadly happens. In the case of those who do belong to Christ, persisting in willful disobedience and idolatry can incur God's discipline. And for our own good, God deals with us in this way by sometimes withdrawing his hand of blessing and his protection in order to get our attention so that we repent. And we must be clear that not all sickness and not all infirmity is as a result of God's discipline. I mean, we live in a fallen world, our bodies are falling apart. But his discipline can include physical chastisement. In the extreme cases, God can also discipline by bringing his disobedient children home early. And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira possibly may have been an example of that. When we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the context of having our hearts right before we take communion, Paul actually wrote that in the Corinthian church, there were some who had so much persisted in sin that some were weak and some had even fallen asleep. In other words, they died. And so just as you as parents would discipline your children because you love them, God loves us in a more infinitely greater way in his discipline of us. And it's a sobering reality, which means God is very patient, long-suffering, but there will be a time where he will intervene for our own sake. Now, God's discipline of his people is a frightening possibility, but nothing compares to the alternative, where despite what some people claim, a life that is full of persistent sin, a life that has no evidence of change, no fruit whatsoever, may actually indicate that person doesn't belong to Christ. And in the context of speaking about false teachers, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And so even though some would claim to follow Jesus, even do things in his name, they will be eternally rejected because they have no real relationship with God through Christ. And doing his will means accepting Jesus as your saviour. Now, in the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, Jesus spoke about a situation where a field of wheat was planted, and then an enemy came and did the equivalent of agricultural espionage. He planted weeds within that field. And if you know anything about agriculture, the weeds often look the same as wheat until they get to the point of harvest where the grain is seen and not seen in the others. And so Jesus compared weeds to spiritual fakes. And it will not be until his second coming, the final judgment, when everybody will be shown where they really stand. And so the overriding point of this is not that we are to go around trying to determine where they're a Christian, but I'm not sure about them. You know what this is about? It's about ensuring that you make sure you're a Christian. And so the two possible outcomes are, if you want to keep on sinning as if you did before, either God will discipline you if you're his child, or it may mean that you're actually not in the faith, which is scary. Now, as well as the effect on individuals, let's read on in verse 21 to 28. Your children who follow you in latter generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing in it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in his book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. And so what this is saying, as well as the effect on individuals, there will be an effect on others as well. Because sin can spread like a virus or like a malignant metastasized cancer. It can destroy a body. And this is why the Bible has teaching about church discipline in the New Testament. Not only for the sake of the person who persists in willful ongoing sin but says, I'm a Christian, it's okay. But for the body's sake. Because sin will spread, Paul says, like yeast affecting a batch of dough. So those who claim to follow God but persist in serious sin will eventually negatively impact others. And the ones that are most impacted are the next generation, which is our children. And so there is a sobering warning here for both parents in each family, but especially to fathers, because you've been given a special God-given responsibility to lead your family spiritually and to model Christ to them. And so what you do, but importantly what you fail to do when it comes to obeying God's word, is going to be noticed by your children because they're pretty clever at looking at fake things. And so you must not abdicate your responsibility, fathers, and just leave it all up to your wife. And so this calls also for a special responsibility for us as men, particularly when it comes to mums who are single and raising their children for various reasons. We have that great opportunity to speak into their lives and to minister to them. Now in verse 21 to 28, Moses pointed forward prophetically to God's judgment against sin. And he compared it to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, which was a terrible act of judgment. But that's what would happen if his people went their own way. And so we come to our final verse, verse 29. And Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So as I read this, I really didn't come to a great conclusion as to what these secret things were, but perhaps they included the idea of what God would do in the future. They weren't aware of that. And they were not aware, but we are, because Israel, as we know, split into two separate kingdoms. And one of the kingdoms, the north with the 10 tribes, they had 19 kings, not one was good. And eventually the Assyrians came, they attacked them, they took them captive, many were killed. The Assyrians were a terrible lot. God judged them. And the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, they lasted about 135 years longer. And then eventually the new world superpower, the Babylonians, came. And in that kingdom, only 8 of the kings out of 19 kings and 1 queen were considered good to different degrees. And so as the many people there chose death instead of life, all those curses associated with covenant fell upon them. But the amazing thing is, God was faithful to his covenant and he brought a remnant back out of Babylon and they came back to their land. So God's people back then, they wouldn't have known about that, but they certainly knew what God required. They knew how to be saved. And it's the same for us today. There may be some things, secret things, we're not sure of. Maybe how the future will unfold, maybe some areas of teaching, but it is crystal clear how to be saved. To be saved, we receive a free gift of salvation. And that means we sorrowfully repent, acknowledging that we're a sinner, we cannot save ourselves. And coming to God exactly as we are, we trust in nothing but what Jesus did on the cross to save us. Nothing but grace, because he took our punishment in his place. Having said that, before we take that step, Jesus said that we need to count the cost. We need to carefully consider what it means to follow him as the boss, the master, the ruler of our life. And so we need to put ourselves under his new management. And why not? Because we've done such a bad job of doing it ourselves. And the reason for doing this is that he's a loving master. He only wants the very best for us. And Jesus deserves our full allegiance out of gratitude and love for him. And so, as I draw to a close, I want to say, if you have not taken that step in your life, we're available after the service, Phil, myself and others, to speak with you, to pray with you, and even to answer some of those big questions that you might have. And so today we've seen that claiming to be safe because of some association with Christianity is not enough. You need to be in Christ. And claiming diplomatic immunity when you sin, it's just not on. As citizens of heaven, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ on earth. We cannot claim that sort of immunity from sinning. Rather, he wants us to be diplomats that are living for Jesus and that we are credible witnesses for him. Let's pray together as the musos come back to the stage. Heavenly Father, as we have considered this passage, it is some very serious words that we've looked at. And yet, Lord, it is amazing to look at our life, Lord. And if we are a Christian, we can claim the promises in your word. And Lord, as we look at our life too, we can see evidence of change. The things we used to do, the sins we used to commit, it's changed now. We don't love them as much as we used to. Lord, we think of your word. We've changed our attitude towards your word, our attitude towards sin, and even our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, it's so great that we can belong to the biggest family on earth. We thank you for that. Lord, as we do your will, it's no longer a burden, it is a delight. And we just give thanks to you for that. And Father, for anyone who has not yet come to that place or hasn't got assurance, Lord, may they look to you and your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.